Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We hope today that you will benefit from our study. Now, today we will be picking up pretty much where we left off last week. We were studying about trust, the general idea of trust, and we started out looking at passages that emphasize the need for us to place our trust in the Lord, and then we noticed one passage that speaks of trusting in God's Word. And I pointed out why those two can be interchangeable. We looked at the fact that in John chapter 12, Jesus there was teaching and said, "He who rejects me," verse 48 of John 12, "he who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him." Notice that he puts himself for his word. Now, there's an obvious reason for that. You have the book of John starting out calling Jesus the Word, the Logos, the person of the Word. So that makes perfect sense. But we talked about, we opened up with the passage in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Many in this audience are probably familiar with, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." I emphasized back last week the different aspects of that verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. You know, Proverbs 14 and verse 12 goes on to say, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death." And so we want to avoid something that just seems like a good idea but does not have biblical support, scriptural support. We need to think in terms of speaking and acting as those who will be judged, James said, by the law of liberty. So God's Word needs to be the standard for us, and that's what is being taught here in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And then we looked at several other passages, but then I wanted to shift to a discussion of passages that warn against trusting in other things. There are several of these passages. We looked at Psalm 118, verse 8, "Do not place your trust in humans." Psalm 118, the very next verse, verse 9, "Do not place your trust in governors or princes," or you might say government in general. "Do not place your trust in," according to Ezekiel 33, and I think this is where we ran out of time, verse 13, "Do not place your trust in your own righteousness." And we talked about Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 in the New Testament corresponding to that, and Matthew 5 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's move on today, and I want us to look at some other areas, things that we are not to place our trust in. We must place our trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. What about Psalm 44 and verse 6? David said, and keep in mind that David was known for his military exploits. He was a warrior, a soldier. He killed many people. He was constantly in battles with the Philistines. This was the reason why God did not allow him to build the temple. That task would be left to his son Solomon. But what does he say, though, about this here? He said, "I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." But a lot of people do think in terms of trusting in physical strength or physical stamina or physical things. And people get so caught up in that, in that mentality, that they don't think they need the Lord. They don't think they need to put their trust in the Lord. And then that becomes dangerous for them. David said, "I will not put my trust in my bow." And this reminds me of over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verses 4 through 6, where Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare. He said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Goes on to say, casting down imaginations or arguments. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So, what is he saying in 2 Corinthians? What is the admonition there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6? He goes on and concludes with the notion of bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, here again, this is just like Psalm 44 and verse 6. David is the one. We looked at so many psalms last week. I didn't want to take the time to go through all of that, even for a review. It's too many. There are too many of them. It would take a while. You can go back and listen to that program if you're interested in doing so. But David was the author of many of those words that we read that talk about trusting in God, trusting in the Lord. And not, he said here, trusting in physical things. So Paul is basically making the same point. And what is the point? Well, that we fight a spiritual battle. Do people sometimes forget this, maybe? The fight is a fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Now, by the way, I've seen people misuse, take these passages out of context and say, this is why we should never use any physical force to protect the innocent or to protect our families in the case of a home invasion or of some perpetrator who would do them wrong physically. That's not at all. These are not even in the same category of thoughts. We're not talking about here self-defense. We're talking about the idea of the nature of our battle. The nature of our battle is spiritual. That's Paul's point. The weapons of our warfare are, in fact, mighty through God. What is our purpose according to 2 Corinthians 10:5? Well, our job is to cast down faulty arguments. People are always making arguments. I see them all of the time. Arguments against God, arguments against the existence of God, arguments against the righteousness of God or God's righteous standard. They're always making arguments that would keep people from living right and make arguments that keep people from obeying and serving God. You know, a lot of our preaching has to be devoted to answering these arguments. There are so the Bible is so simple and straightforward that much of it can be understood in our reading, but the problem is people come up with these arguments that are contrary to God and to the Bible. So that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We need to keep in mind our duty to defend the truth. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Set for the defense of the gospel. That's what we need to appreciate. Book of Jude in verse 3. Jude said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me that I should write unto you and exhort you that you should, and I notice these words, earnestly contend. What do we call two people who are in a boxing ring? Contenders. Earnestly contend for, but notice, not a title from physically beating someone in a physical battle. He said, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And he uses the word faith there, as I have pointed out in the past in other connections. He uses the word faith there in the sense of the revealed truth, God's standard. You might just say the gospel. So we're to be set for the defense of the gospel, and both Paul and Jude emphasize that fact. One other passage on this point, many in this audience ought to be familiar with, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verses 10 through 17. And that's the section that deals with the putting on of the armor of God. And he talks about the nature of our warfare there. We wrestle, notice this, and this is exactly parallel to, and somewhat of a commentary on what we just read in 2 Corinthians 10. We battle not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. But against what? Well, he said, the devil, the devil's devices, verse 11. And then he said, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the evil spiritual things in the heavenly realms. So here again, these are the perpetrators, but they're perpetrators of evil ideas, evil ideologies, sin, evil practices. These are the minions of Satan. And let us remember, when we make a statement like that, let's remember how the New Testament defines that. A lot of times people think in terms of something that you cannot see. Some force of evil that you cannot see, and so you can't directly deal with. Well, wait a minute. Paul, to the Corinthians, he's already defined that in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, who transform themselves into Christ's apostles. This, however, is not surprising, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. So it is no great matter if his servants also are transformed as servants of righteousness, whose outcome will be according to the works. In other words, what are they running around saying? Well, we just want to do what's right. I got sick of hearing that during the last two presidential elections from progressive politicians, people running for president or their spokesman. They kept saying, we just want to do what is right. Then they would the thing, their objective, the thing they would cite as being right was the exact opposite of right. It was wrong. So really they were just looking for an opportunity, a platform to do what was wrong. And this, of course, is this battle. You know, it's just like we've been hearing this past week in the news about the Supreme Court has had a case brought before it that has to do with schools using and reading to children in the third grade, as young as kindergartners, from kindergarten to the third grade, books that promote homosexuality and transgenderism. Just outright, openly promote it, commend it, applaud it, praise it. And we hear these things, and many of us are oblivious to what's going on in some of these school systems. And we hear these things, and we wonder, is this really something that required such involvement, such critical thinking, that it had to come before the Supreme Court? That's unbelievable that it has to be decided on that level. That's just obviously wrong. It is obviously contrary to the principles that people generally believe. I thought it was funny somebody pointed out that this is an unusual situation. People have pulled together so much in opposition to this so-called class material. Why are they not just teaching children how to read and write? Why are they not teaching them how to do math? That's the future. Those things are the future. What in the world is going on? Of course, I'm glad that this has been brought up for consideration, but it should have been answered much more simply, much quicker than having to go through a Supreme Court ruling. And we won't hear the results on that until June of this year. But anyway, now we're thinking, why is that? Well, because there are a couple of problems here with this. There are people who want to promote sin and sinful ideologies. But I was going to say, this is pretty remarkable. This one, this subject has been pretty remarkable. It has brought Christians, Muslims, and Jews together on the same side against the public school system that is under consideration in this case. So that's a rare thing where you'll have agreement by Jews, Christians, and Muslims on some religious point. But we're just glad that all three groups take the right stand on this. At least those who are involved in this case are taking the right stand. So put on the whole armor of God. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 6 to describe each piece of that armor. But I need to move on today, because over in Psalm 62 in verse 10, David said, "Do not trust in extortion." Now this point is related to the previous point, but there was a different purpose for the use of physical strength in the previous point. David said, "I will not put my trust in my bow or sword." But here he says, "Don't trust in extortion, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." So he's talking about exploitation. He's talking about coercive means. You know, you think in terms of extortion, you're forcing someone to give you something against their will. And this is a common tactic of the godless. I mean, if you're thinking in terms of power, powerful people, you think in terms of conquerors in the past. Conquer whole countries. But today we think of corrupt government officials, criminal gangs, criminals in general. They acquire things they want by force. They will take property. You can go so far as acquiring the service of other people by enslaving them. Now think about that. But now David said, don't trust in that technique, in that tactic. Don't trust in that, because the end is not good. God has always provided mechanisms for punishing such behavior. We're fighting a battle politically right now over deporting criminal gang members. I don't know why it's a battle, but some people are upset that it's being done. Well, the laws need to be followed. And especially when you have people who are violating border laws and coming into our country illegally, but then taking advantage of their time here to extort people, to steal from people, to kill and rape people. Those particularly need to be focused upon. They need to be punished. We actually read a passage last week in Romans 13, of course, that shows God's mechanism for dealing with those things. Physically, later, of course, it will be spiritual. God will deal with such behavior in eternal punishment that follows the final judgment. But what about right now? Well, there's a mechanism for that. Civil government. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, that it is designed by God to punish those who do what is evil. To punish evildoers and to praise those who do what is right. Here's another one that we need to look at and that we need to pay some attention to. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, Jeremiah said, "Do not trust in these deceptive words." And by the way, this is a passage that deals with religion, the exercise of religion. The problem is, what they were doing was hypocritical. So we go on and finish that verse. He said, "Do not trust in these deceptive words." And then we have the words that Jeremiah says they were using. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I did a sermon that dealt with this passage back on the radio back a few weeks ago. So this may sound a little familiar to you, but we can't leave this out because this fits in with our subject line, our title. Do not trust in certain things. Do not trust in deceptive words. So what were they doing? Well, he said that, and this is explained in verses 5 through 12 of Jeremiah 7, they were committing every sin in the book. But then they would come into the temple. They would come to the temple and they would assume that they would be able to just say words that sounded like they should be to the praise of God's power and glory, and then they would be okay. So they thought they would justify themselves by singing songs that profess to honor God. I wonder if any religious people ever do that today. They attend religious services somewhere. They participate in singing of songs, hymns, spiritual songs maybe. Songs that purport to honor God, to praise God. And yet they're not living lives that are consistent with those words. When I preached on this passage before, I was making the point about religions. They call themselves churches, and then they accept all of the popular sins. They accept abortion. They accept homosexuality. They accept transgenderism. Anything you can think of that the Bible explicitly addresses, they will go ahead and accept it. And that helps them to acquire numbers. There's no doubt that they will acquire and amass sometimes great numbers, but what are they doing? Well, Jeremiah explained what they're guilty of. They're guilty of hypocrisy. The Bible teaches that true worship is with a sincere heart. John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as far as these deceptive words, you know, we can take that just a step farther. Over in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, Paul said, I say this so that, and I need to back up a little bit here. Verse 3, he had said that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored in him, in Christ. And he said, I say this so that no one may mislead you by persuasive talk. Now, Jeremiah said, do not trust in deceptive words. Well, look again with me at Colossians 2 and verse 8. Be on guard, for fear that someone may ensnare you through philosophy and empty deceit, after human tradition, after worldly elements, and not after Christ. So if you put Colossians 2, verses 4 and 8, and you can perfectly good and right to read the verses in between, but my point is that in verse 4 he introduces this idea, and in verse 8 he explains it further. He's not finished with it because he'll pick this up near the end of the chapter and warn about some of the specifics of it. Like verse 18 of chapter 2 of Colossians, when he says, let no one rob you of the prize, delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, emptily puffed up by his fleshly mind. So what's going on? It sort of develops into specific doctrine, specific errors. And if you put it all together, what do you see? We need to be careful. People can be very enticing. They can be very persuasive. Paul had to invoke the word beware. Beware. And you know where you see that? You see that on signs that in people's yards where they've got a guard dog and it says beware of dog. And then, of course, the funny one that has followed up since those early signs that you used to always see about beware of dog is don't worry about the dog, beware of the owner. But the point is the same. Beware. In other words, what is it? Well, there's a risk to your safety and your security here if you trespass. And that's what sin is. It is trespassing. The word is used in the King James Bible to refer to sin. Going beyond what God authorizes in our behavior, in our doctrine. You see that in 2 John, verse 9, where the admonition is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has fellowship with him, but whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God, he goes on to say. So, Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in deceptive words. There's one other area I want us to look at. And this will include an Old Testament passage and some New Testament passages. And this is a very problematic area. Do not trust in riches. Do not trust in wealth. They are deceptive. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. What can money not do? Well, money cannot save someone from eternal doom and damnation. You think of religions in the past, even Catholicism, with its concepts related to this, but that's never been based in Scripture. You cannot spend money or give money to a church to purchase away either sins committed by you or sins committed by your relatives. The Bible specifically addresses that idea in Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9, and says that's not possible. Only God can forgive sins. Sin can only be forgiven God's way, God's prescribed way. Under the Old Testament, there were conditions that the Jews were to meet that all, of course, all predicated upon their faith in the coming Son of God, the coming Christ, the Messiah, but still, they had obligations. There were conditions that had to be met. The law of Moses gave them instructions regarding worship and treatment of sin, and there were services and sacrifices. And so, and then you come to the New Testament, and what do you have? Conditions. Conditions of salvation. We think first in terms of faith, but then we think in terms of what faith does, what faith involves. Faith involves obedience to God. And so we think in terms of faith and divinely prescribed, not works of human merit. We saw that in Titus 3:5. That condemns that. We shouldn't put our trust in those. But what about the works of God? Oh, we're going to have to do those. We're going to have to do those. Those involve things that God has specifically said we must do, including repentance. If we don't repent, we will perish. Jesus was clear and emphatic about that in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, friends, who can read that verse of Scripture and conclude something other than the necessity, absolute essentiality of repentance? In other words, what is repentance? Well, repentance is turning from sin. And it involves the mind, and it involves the body, our actions. There has to be a change of attitude towards sin, and of course it must be accompanied, as people say, and I think it's rightly worded, by a change in conduct. That's repentance, and it is required. And that's why Peter in Acts chapter 2 in the first gospel sermon told believers to repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. What about that baptism? Is that also essential? Absolutely. Jesus said if you want to be saved, you need to believe and be baptized. Mark 16:16. Peter said repent and be baptized. Ananias told Paul he needed to be baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In fact, that passage is an inspired commentary on what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. Divine commentary. We always like it when the Bible is a commentary on itself. And that's what we get from Acts 22:16. And then what about confession? With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Romans 10:10. So friends, we need to put those things together and do them all. It's not only the Old Testament that warns against riches. Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The Bible is very consistent on this point. We're out of time this morning. We thank you for listening. That concludes our study on trust. We hope that you profit from it. We hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.